You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite your attention to the book of Jude. It's the next to the last book of the New Testament. Book of Jude, the shortest, one of the shortest, if not the shortest book in the New Testament. And we've been looking at the book of Jude under the theme of contending for the faith. For he tells us in verse 3, there are only 25 verses of this book. But in verse 3, he calls us to defend or to contend earnestly for the faith. And the reason for that, of course, is expressed in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is calling upon his readers to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith, for there were those who had crept into the congregation and into the church to lead them astray from the faith. The word faith refers not to just believing. We use the term have faith in God, believe in the Lord, trust God. But here the word faith refers to the overall message of Christ, the truth of God as revealed in his holy word, as well as also in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we are to fight for our faith, for what we believe in the Bible, in God's word, and God's son, the Lord Jesus. Today we're going to be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10. And the title of the message is The Church's Fifth Column. Look at it beginning with verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, now who are these men? These men is another term talking about in verse 4, the certain people who have crept into the congregation. They are also described as ungodly men. The word men here, of course, being a generic term referring to both male and female, men in general, people. Yet in the same way, these people, or these ungodly people, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. The King James Version, I believe, uses the term brute beast, which they know by instinct like brute beast or unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed or corrupted. The year was 1939. And it was at the close of the Spanish Civil War. Outside the city of Madrid was a rebel general by the name of Emilio Molo. When asked what column of troops he was going to use as he attacked the city of Madrid, General Molo said, "The fifth column." That term has since become a worldwide recognized term in reference to traitors who work within, on the inside. For you see, before he decided to attack the city of Madrid, he had selected several loyalists to him and planted them on the inside of the city so that when he would attack on the outside, he would already have a regiment of troops on the inside who would actually do all of the fighting and would cause the whole city of Madrid to collapse and to surrender to his authority. Since that time, the term fifth column has been referred to those who are within a given agency or organization or movement who would be looked upon as traitors who had pretended to be on the side of those with whom they had mixed and mingled. But then when the outside enemy began to attack, they, of course, would turn coat and betray the people and turn them over to the enemy. So the term the fifth column is not a flattering term of the church. It is a term that is referring to those individuals who have secretly, mysteriously, silently slipped into the congregation or slipped into the denomination for the purpose of deceiving and distorting and misleading them regarding the truth of God's word and the truth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the enemies within. So is an apostate a believer? No, he is not, or she is not. In fact, if you'd keep your place there at the book of Jude, turn, please, to the book of 1 John, just a couple of books prior to this. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and by that he means, of course, that we are in the last days. It's the last time, last hour, last days. And just as you heard that Antichrist, that is those who are against Christ, is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour, because Jesus, if you were to go back and read the last few chapters of Matthew's gospel, predicted that in the last days, prior to his return, there would be those false Christ, false prophets, false teachers who would appear, whose purpose, of course, would be to betray and mislead individuals from the faith. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So John very clearly teaches that these apostates never were one of us to begin with. They were, like our Lord said, wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be believers, pretending to be in love with Christ and the church, but in reality were not, and were there to mislead and to deceive. Now, where did all of this begin? Well, let me take you, keep again your place at Jude, but let's go back to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and chapter 3. And of course, the setting for Genesis chapter 3 is the Garden of Eden. The Lord had created the world. He had created the Garden of Eden. He had created Adam and Eve. He had placed them in the Garden of Eden. He told them that they could eat of any and every tree in the Garden of Eden that they desired to, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "You shall not eat of that fruit or of that tree." He said, "If you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." And so then left them there on his own, and he left. And so there's the setting where you come to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, that Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they have approached the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan is there to deceive them and to trick them into disobeying the Lord. Now look, if you would please, first of all, you know, the devil was the first apostate. We'll see that in a moment. Because apostasy involves rebellion, and Lucifer, which was the devil's original name, rebelled against the Lord, and he coveted the glory and the worship that was being given to him. He wanted to sit on the throne of God, and so he was trying to usurp the throne, and so that he was expelled from heaven, and the angels that went with him, it is believed to have been about a third of all the angelic host that went with him. So now he is a fallen angel, and he appears to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the first thing that he does is call into question what the Lord had told them that they could not do. Look at it, if you would, please, in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, that is the serpent, which we believe to be the devil, said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So right off, he questions what God has said. And he puts this seed of doubt in the mind of Eve and of Adam. Oh, has God truly said, you shall not eat of this fruit? Putting a question mark in their minds. And then, of course, he outrightly contradicts what the Lord said, if you would look, please, at verse 4, Genesis 3, 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." So first he questions and puts this question in their mind, did God really say this? implying, well, maybe he didn't say this, or maybe he didn't mean what he said. But now he comes right out in verse 4 with a right out contradiction. You will not die, which was a lie, because God said they would. Did they? Yes, they did. They did. They died immediately in their spirit. They died progressively in their soul, and they died ultimately in their bodies. I mean, when they took that fruit and ate of it and disobeyed God in doing so, spiritually on the inside, they died. Eventually, they died physically, but yes, immediately, they died spiritually. So he put this question mark in their minds, then he contradicted, and then he concocted something new, something different. Look at it in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now he takes what God said and replaces it with another revelation. You're going to be like God. That was the original sin. Satan wanted to be God. And all of us, I think, to a great degree, tends to be that way. We desire to be our own boss, to be our own God. And so Satan was the first apostate. And all apostates since that time do the same thing. They plant question marks in our minds. They plant doubt there. Did God really say this? Oh, surely God didn't say this, or he didn't mean what he said. Maybe we've mistranslated it. Maybe we've misread it. Maybe we've injected a meaning in there that God didn't intend. All of these kinds of doubts and others. And then to just come right out and say, well, that's not true. It's just myth. It's mythological. It's philosophical. It's something that's made up. And then, of course, he let me give you the truth and tries to replace it with something else. This distortion, this misrepresentation, falsehood, contradictions that's mixed in with a little truth. You know, the worst kind of lie of all is a half-truth lie. It has just enough truth in it to confuse you, but then coats it with a lie. This spirit of apostasy, and by the way, the word apostasy means falling away. An apostate is a person who has received the truth, rejected the truth, and of course ridicules the truth. And so this apostasy or apostates has infiltrated our colleges and our universities, not all of them, but many of them. What do these following colleges and universities have in common? Listen to this. Yale, Harvard, Columbia, William and Mary, Dartmouth, Princeton. What do all of these universities have in common? Well, they were originally established for the training of individuals to be ministers, to be preachers of the gospel. Yale University, for example, in 1814, the president of Yale University, Timothy DeWitt, said to those students at Yale University, Christ is the only true and living way to God. Yale was established for the teaching and training men to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those students in the 1800s were told, that's why our school exists, that Jesus Christ is the only true and living way to God. Harvard University was also established for the same purpose. In 1646, one of the rules of Harvard University was, the main end of life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ who gives eternal life. You should seek wisdom by seeking Christ, and you are required to read the scriptures at least twice a day. That was one of the rules upon which Harvard University was established. Princeton University President James Witherspoon said, cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. 52% of those who graduated in the 17th century from these universities went on to become ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder, however, today, would the same universities agree with those same statements, "I think not." But not only has apostasy invaded universities, and religious universities are not, the exemption. Some of them are just as guilty, or at least they are heading in that direction. But apostasy has also invaded denominations and churches. Any church and any denomination that denies the Scriptures as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, any church or any denominations that denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or denies the blood atonement or salvation by grace is an apostate church. It is an apostate denomination to deny the virgin birth of Jesus and atonement of the blood and salvation by grace, and that God's holy word is divinely inspired without error or without mistakes. That is an apostate church, and we have them here today. There was a young man not too long ago by the name of Rob Bell who established Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. He and his wife both are co-pastors, or were, because he's since resigned that church. But he wrote a book and published it recently entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. And his implication was that people will not go to hell, that hell does not exist. And on one point in Christianity Today magazine, in November the 2004, there was an article about Rob Bell and his wife, and among other things, this is what the magazine quotes him as having said. The Bells found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with the church. Quote, "Life in the church had worked for me a long time, then it stopped working," Bell said. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself. Quote, "Discovering the Bible as a human product," as Rob puts it, "rather than the product of divinely inspired. The Bible is still the center for us, but it is a different kind of center," he said. "I grew up thinking that we have figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means," he says. "And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white and now it's all color," whatever that means. But here's a man who established a church that now runs several thousand people, what we would call a mega church, who questions whether or not he believes what the Bible means. He has since resigned his church. Don't know what he's doing now, but he's stirred up quite a controversy among people. I remember several years ago, long time ago, Linda, before she became our church organist, was asked to substitute one Sunday for a church. And as she was sitting on the organ bench, wasn't the pastor, thank the Lord, it was a substitute supply preacher that day who's talking about God or Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and he said, and I quote, that Jesus staged the resurrection or the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead so that he could use that to launch his ministry. She almost fell off the organ pew when that supply pastor said that. So it has infiltrated the church. And, any pastor, any Sunday school teacher, any leader in a church that would question the Word of God, that would deny the virgin birth of Jesus and say there's many ways to heaven, you don't have to go this way, you can go any way, then you just mark it down, my dear friend. That is apostasy. That is an apostate. A person who has received the truth, rejected the truth, ridicules the truth, and yes, replaces the truth with some other idea. Notice, go back to the book of Jude now and look at the word in verse 8, the word dreaming. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming." Now, the word dreaming here doesn't mean that they go to sleep during the sermon like some people do. But this word dreaming means that they have visions, that they have revelations, that it comes out of their own imagination. They just imagine these things. They dream them up. And they say, God revealed to me this new revelation. Here's a new truth that you don't find in the scriptures, or here's what the scriptures really meant. And so Jude is saying that these people have slipped into the congregation, have slipped into the church or into the denomination or into the colleges and universities, and they say out of their own visions and revelations and imaginations that here's new concepts and new ideas. And when you begin to hear those and to study them, it is contrary to what the scripture says. Anything, anytime, any individual would stand up and say something that contradicts the word of God is apostasy. It is apostasy. Well, you say, Pastor, that's awfully narrow-minded. And yes, it is. And I'm glad it is. We need to be narrow-minded. We need to take God's word at face value and its truth. This is not a book of errors and myth and philosophical ideas. This book that I hold in my hand is the divinely inspired word of God. It is what God has said to us, and it's the truth. We believe it. That's the basic, not Baptist doctrine, that's biblical doctrine. And it is the very foundation upon which we build our faith. And so over in the 13th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God was very severe in the dreamers that would come and try to mislead the people of Israel. He said, you ought to take them out and stone them to death because they're misleading you from the truth. And when a person misleads you and deliberately causes you to fall away from the faith, he said, he's damning your soul into an everlasting hell. Because there are not many ways to heaven. There's only one. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no exceptions to this, comes unto the Father except through me. Now, let's look at five things about apostate. What happens to an individual when they have received the faith but then reject it and they begin to ridicule it and to replace it? What happens to that individual? Well, first of all, an apostate will be immoral in his conduct. He will be immoral in his conduct. Look at it in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh. Now notice the beginning of verse 8, it says, in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? Well, remember, chapter divisions and verse numbers are not in the original manuscripts. They are put there to help us to find our places. So I say, turn to so-and-so, chapter 5, and verse so-and-so. You'll know how to get there. But in the original, there were no chapter divisions and there were no numbers. It just all flowed together. So this is one continuously flowing letter that Jude has written. And so when he says, yet in the same way, he is referring back to what he had said previously. And what had he said previously? Well, look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these induced in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. So what Jude is saying is these apostates are following the same pattern of conduct that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked individuals, sexually perverted and perverts. And God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of that. And he is saying that an apostate, sooner or later, you just mark it down, he is involved in some kind of an immoral situation. Sexual perversion. He has defiled the body. The Amplified Bible says, in like manner, these dreamers also corrupt the body. The Good News paraphrase says, these men have visions which make them sin against their own bodies. The New International Version says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. So apostates practice the same kind of vices and immorality as did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. An apostate is a person who is involved in sexual immorality. So says in verses 7 and 8. An apostate who has willfully, deliberately sinned, has committed soul suicide. He has kicked his conscience to death. He no longer has the word of God. He has no rule by which he can do what's right and do what's wrong. Now, I want to say a word to our seniors, graduating seniors, and anybody here that will soon eventually graduate. When you go off to school, and this is not true of every university and every professor, and certainly not true of our own Stephen F. Austin State University, but you're going to get out there in the world, and you're going to start meeting people who don't love Jesus like you do. And they don't believe in God, and they will ridicule the Bible. And they'll ridicule you, they'll embarrass you, they'll mock you, they'll insult you, they'll embarrass you by saying you're a fool for believing all of that myth. They're out there, folks, they are, you believe me. And if you're not grounded in the scriptures, if you're not grounded in your faith, if you're not a Christian because of your own personal experience rather than just because that was the way that you were brought up, and when you're met with those kinds of ideas and philosophies, you're going to fall away from the faith. You're going to become apostate yourself. If you're not a Christian by your own personal conviction that this is what God, the Holy Spirit, has convicted you to become, and you're not grounded in the faith, then you're open game to any professor, any teacher, anybody that will lead you astray. And if you're not grounded in your faith, you're going to get off into a secular school, and you're going to mix in with the wrong crowd, and the first thing you know, you're going to start drinking, you're going to get into drugs, you're going to have premarital sex, and before long, you're going to come back and say to your mom and your dad, you know, I don't believe anything that you tried to teach me when I was living at home. I don't believe that anymore. That's just a lot of garbage and a lot of myth. There's no truth to it whatsoever. And so you be careful. You're going to find yourself mixed up with the wrong crowd, and they'll mislead you. Now, some of the main examples of this would be like Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones and the People's Temple, and how he took 909 people down to Guyana and ultimately led them to drink poison Kool-Aid and mass suicide. 909 people died because he was their spiritual leader, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and there was a congressman by the name of Leo Ryan who had gotten word of what was going on down there, and he went down there and he was assassinated by Jim Jones's command and gunned down. The only congressman who's ever been assassinated while serving our country and was murdered. And Jim Jones was a homosexual. He involved himself in homosexual relationships with the members of his temple church, People's Church. Have you ever heard of David Koresh down here in Waco, Texas, who back in 1993 had led his people to take a stand? He considered himself the Messiah, had sexual relationships with the daughters of his own members. And of course, you know how all the people there in the compound were killed because of that, among other reasons. So it happens. And if you're not grounded in the faith, you can be swept off easily, very easily. Well, let's move on. An apostate will be immoral in his conduct. Secondly, an apostate will reject godly authority. Notice what he says in verse 8, reject authority. And by rejecting, it means that they will scorn, they will despise, they will show utter contempt, they will defy authority. An apostate despises authority. They are rebellious against authority because authority is established by the Lord. There is no organization or government in existence without the authority of the Lord putting it there for whatever reasons. And one of the things that you see going on today in our society is the feminist movement. The feminist movement are led by people who hate the Bible and who do not want to conform to the ways and the teachings of Holy Scripture. They consider the Bible as being out of date. Why? Because they reject the authority of God. And when you, somebody has to be in control, somebody has to have authority. And the Bible teaches that God is the source of authority, and if you reject God and reject His authority, you're free to do whatever you want to do. An apostate denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They don't want to be boxed in. Their battle cry is freedom. I want to be free to do my own thing. They don't want anybody telling them what they must believe and how they must behave. But you mark it down. Anarchy and apostasy are Siamese twins. Rebellion is in the heart of an apostate. It's what makes him an apostate. It's what made the devil the devil. Rejecting authority. Rejecting God, saying, I want to sit on the throne of my life and I want all the glory and the credit being given to me. And so rebellion is at the very heart of apostasy. Notice the third thing. An apostate will revile sacred beings. Will revile sacred beings. Notice the verse 8. They revile angelic majesty. Now, the Greek word here that's translated angelic majesties is the word doxa, from which we get our word doxology or glory. And other translations, I think, get closer to the meaning of what he's trying to say here, that they slander celestial beings, is what the NIV says. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says they scoff at supernatural beings. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase says they make a jest of the heavenly glories. And the New English Bible says that they insult celestial beings. I think what he's getting at here is that there is nothing sacred as far as they're concerned. They have no qualms or hesitations whatsoever about insulting God, slandering the Lord, and saying negative, derogatory, insulting things about sacred things. An apostate knows how to ridicule holy things. He's not ashamed to speak against holy things. I don't know if you've read David Jeremiah's book entitled, I Never Thought I'd See the Day. But if you haven't, I strongly encourage you to purchase it and get it and read it. In one of the chapters of his book, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, he uses the illustration that back in 2010, the makers of Doritos corn chips created a contest to choose a video commercial to be shown during the 2011 Super Bowl. The commercials that were submitted to them, thankfully, were rejected by the company that makes Doritos. They just didn't like it. It was insulting to the Catholic faith. They were suggesting that Doritos be a substitute for communion. And things like that, and the Lay Potato Chip Company, I think, whoever makes Dorito chips, rejected that. I commend them for it. But unfortunately, the ad got out on the internet, YouTube, and was picked up by other people. And I don't know if you've ever watched the Comedy Central program, the Colbert Report. I don't watch that. But he picked that commercial up. And on January the 13th of 2011, Stephen Colbert, the host of Comedy Central's The Colbert Report, spoofed the controversial Doritos chip ad on his show and suggested that Jesus ought to be considered a Dorito chip and that he was snackrified instead of crucified. Such blasphemous words that he would use such as that. And the point that I'm trying to make is that Stephen Colbert claims to be a devoted Catholic. And yet he would use such derogatory, insulting remarks about the sacred thing of Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. In 1985, two biblical scholars by the name of Robert Funk and John Croson created what came to be known as the Jesus Seminar. And among other things, they got these scholars together and they began to discredit Christ and the Holy Scriptures. The seminar members based their work on two presumptions, that Jesus of Nazareth is a human being just like everybody else, and that the Bible is a book just like all others, and that there was nothing supernatural about either one. Now that's going on in the here and the now, folks. This is not something that happened centuries ago. That's taking place in the here and the now today. In Jude verse 9, look at it. In Jude verse 9, it says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the body and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, what Jude is referring to here is not found in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. It's found in other places, but Jewish tradition presents it as actually happened. But what the point is made there is that you remember Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. The first time God told him, strike the rock and water will come out of it, and he struck the rock, he obeyed the Lord. But the second time the Lord told him to speak to the rock, but instead of speaking to the rock, in anger he took his staff and he struck the rock. Now, water came out, but he disobeyed God. He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and because he disobeyed God, he was not permitted to enter the promised land. And so the Bible says that the Lord buried him. We don't know where Moses was buried. But evidently, if what he's referring to in verse 9 is true, and I believe that it is, although it's not recorded in Holy Scriptures, that the devil wanted the body of Moses. Why do you think he wanted the body of Moses? I think he made it an idol out of it so that the people would worship him rather than the Lord. And so Michael, the archangel, how does he play in this? We don't know. Maybe the Lord turned the responsibility of burying the body of Moses over to Michael, and Michael buried it. Nobody knows where. But the devil intercepted it, and he wanted the body, and he began to argue and debate the devil about that. But instead of rebuking the devil, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." What I think Jude is saying here is that the angels have more regard for the devil than apostates have for sacred things. Michael would not raise his voice against the devil. He respected not the devil, but the position that he held. Instead of railing upon the devil himself, he turned him over to the Lord, which is what you and I ought to do too. Not to try to defend ourselves against the devil. You remember what James says, that when you're tempted, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will leave you. You turn him over to the Lord. Sit God on him. Don't you try to do it. You'll fail miserably. And so what I'm saying here is that these angels respect one another. Let me give you another example from the book of Acts, chapter 23, when a man, a high priest by the name of Ananias, was cross-examining Paul and insulting Paul, and Paul questioned him. Paul raised his voice against Ananias. Ananias said to the soldier standing next to Paul, "Hit him." And the man doubled his fist up and hit Paul right in the face. Wasn't just a little slap. I mean, he slugged him. Paul got his senses back together, looked at Ananias and said, "You're a whitewashed sepulcher." And the guy standing next to Paul said, "Do you not know that he's the high priest?" And Paul said, "Oh, I didn't know he was a high priest. It's written in the book of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 28. You're not supposed to disregard and be disrespectful to the rulers." Oh. We need to be careful about what we say about other preachers, about other evangelists. Although they may be wicked and doing things that you let the Lord rebuke them. You sit God on them. You be respectful of that individual. An apostate won't. An apostate will ridicule sacred things. And he'll talk in negative, derogatory ways about Jesus and about the church and about the Bible and about anything that has to do with God. He will revile upon it. And quickly, let me go on to the last one because my time is getting up here. Number four, an apostate will mock things they don't understand. They don't understand them. Verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand." They're talking in their ignorance. "They blaspheme, they mock, they curse, they attack, they scoff. They pour abuse upon the things of God." Why? Because they don't understand it. And so, because they don't understand it, then they defend themselves by attacking it, by tearing it down. We do the same thing when when we have an inferiority complex and we try to build ourselves up by tearing other people down. We don't understand. Apostates don't know what they're talking about. They don't know God. They don't believe the Bible. They don't know what either one of them says. And so they speak evil of both. And again, I say to you, especially those of you who are going off to college or have been at college and plan to go to college, you be careful. When you get out there, there will be people who will try to mock you and mock the things of God and destroy your faith. You need to be grounded in the faith. Notice he says that they are unreasoning animals. They're like brute beasts. What they say and believe is determined by human investigation and philosophical speculation rather than by divine revelation. And it says in verse 10, the last part of it, by these things they are destroyed. They are corrupting themselves. So quickly, what can we do to combat apostasy? Well, four things I suggest to you. First of all, recognize it for what it is. Recognize it. When you hear such things as Jesus Christ was not virgin born, when you hear such things as the Bible is just an ordinary book like every other kind of book, red flag ought to rise up in your mind. You ought to recognize it. And they ridicule God and ridicule the Bible and question the word of God and deny the virgin birth of Jesus. That is all signs and indications of an apostate philosophy. So recognize it. Number two, resist it. Resist it. If you find an error, you need to do something about it. Raise a firm, gracious question. I'm not saying be mean and cruel and hateful and vindictive in what you say. Peter says that every person ought to be so grounded in his faith so that when he is questioned as to what he believes, he can, with a spirit of humility, respond to whatever the question might be. So it's not saying be hateful and, you know, vindictive of them. You just be kind and gentle to them. And, you know, you may not be able to answer all of their questions. I can't. Don't know anybody who can. But you resist whatever it is, and you warn other people, that guy doesn't love the Lord and he doesn't teach the truth regarding God. Your responsibility to see that faith is passed on, that's what Jude says. Number three, refuse to support it. Refuse to support it. I want you to turn to 2 John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. This also only has one chapter in it. 2 John verses 10 and 11, very important, because someday, if they haven't already done so, some sect, some cult is going to knock on your door, and they're going to want to come into your house. Should you or should you not let them in? Look at what 2 John 10 and 11 says. 2 John 10, 11, verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So the next time somebody comes knocking on your door, peddling a false doctrine that you know is not true, do not invite them into your house. Don't be mean and hateful and vindictive toward them, but just graciously say, I'm sorry, I know what I believe, don't have time or whatever, but don't let them. You know why? Because if you let them into your house, they'll be powerful in their persuasion. If you're not grounded in the scriptures, they'll sway you to start believing what they believe in. There are a lot of Baptists who've made a lot of good. You know what? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. There are a lot of Baptists that have become apostates and have gone and joined other denominations. Turned their back on the truth. It's happened, and it can happen to you. And if you let them in, they'll powerfully persuade you to see, well, maybe what I've been taught all my life isn't true. Not only that, you let them in, they'll go next door. And they'll start talking to that individual and say, you know, oh, Dr. Reed invited us into his house. Boy, we had a good time. Oh, Dr. Reed did. Oh, so-and-so did. Yeah, your neighbor. They let us in. They let us talk to you. And they'll use it. They'll use it. So don't do it. And then number four, renew your love for Jesus. Verse 21 of the book of Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. So keeping yourself in the love of God means to have and maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ. It means daily obedience. It means feeding on the word of God. It means not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together in the local church. It means standing firm for God and for the truth. Let's bow together. Father, I hope that our people today don't take just what I have to say as gospel truth. May it always be measured by the authority and the truth of your holy word. So I ask that not what I have said, but what your word has said, your book we call the Bible, it's holy and sacred and inerrant. It's the truth. And may we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. For there will be people in the last days, Jesus said, who would be false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who would seek to destroy our faith and to lead us astray. Members of the fifth column, planted within by the devil himself to trick us and deceive us and to mislead us. So help us to realize that we're involved in spiritual warfare and that we need to be dressed in the full armor of God that we might be able to stand and withstand all of the attacks of the devil. Bless now this time of invitation, and somehow, some way, Holy Spirit of God, speak to our hearts and our minds. Apply the truth to our minds and hearts and lead us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?